Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11, 12, and 13. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, he said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." And so we're talking about putting some things away, amen, that need to be put away. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is known primarily as the love chapter. It's also the growing up chapter. It's also the seeing chapter. But in these three verses that we've looked at now many times, we could also say it's the fundamentals chapter. Because the three pillars of faith, hope, and love are the foundations upon which God created us to live. Most people on planet Earth are living a life on fear, regret, and selfishness instead of faith, hope, and love. But then we also see the fundamentals of our thoughts, our understanding, and our speaking, our words. And we've said that thoughts become the building blocks for our understanding. Your understanding is how you see things. And then when we speak, that's our response to things. It's how we respond. So our thoughts, the way we see things, the way we respond to things, again, these are the fundamentals of life. And we've said that if how you see things and think, see things and respond to things never change, how will anything in your life reality ever change? We've said that thinking, understanding, and speaking do not determine who you are, but they do determine how you live and the quality of life that you experience. And then the Lord gave us something new. Let me give you this one, then we'll give you the new ones from last week. We will never advance in the life God created us to live apart from advancing in faith, hope, and love. Now, there's a given in this passage. There's an understood concept in this passage, and that is those hearing it, want to advance in the life that God created them to live. Amen. We're going to talk about that a little more this morning. That there is a desire within us to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us. There's a desire within us to fulfill our God-given purpose and destiny in this life. There's a belief among God's people that everyone who stands before the Lord one day is going to be told, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I'm not sure that everybody's going to hear that. Are you following me? That doesn't mean you're necessarily going to wind up in hell. But the Bible has much to say, Jesus has much to say about what we do with the things that we're given and how we take advantage of the opportunities that He puts in front of us. And if we are not seeing things the way we should be seeing them, we will often view opportunities as burdens, as impossibilities, as annoyances, instead of what they really are, and that is Father God trying to bring us up to a higher place in life, in effectiveness, in prosperity, in understanding, in perspective. All across the way, and again, growing up into Jesus in all things. So if we're going to advance in the life that God created us to live, we must advance in the fundamentals of faith, hope, and love. You must increase in faith. You must increase in love. You must increase in hope. We've looked at some verses that speak specifically to that. I imagine we'll circle back around to those and spend some more time there. I've got notes on that, but let's keep going where we are this morning. Last week, the Holy Spirit spoke to us. He says, you cannot effectively eliminate fear, regret, and selfishness from your life unless you eliminate them from the way you think, see things, and respond. So do you see how now in these passage out of 1 Corinthians 13, when we say it's a fundamentals chapter, it's a basics chapter. In my book, Becoming a Threat to Addiction, we talk about these as basic governing principles. And we talk about something governing, how you're governed is, it, among other things, it sets the limits on what's attainable for you. And a lot of God's people are living less than limited lives because they're not advancing as they should be advancing in faith, hope, and love. And the only way to effectively advance in faith, hope, and love is to remember we're putting away, we're digging out, we're digging deep. So again, two slides, let me give them both to you. First one we've already covered. You cannot effectively there is a key word. We could say it, we could substitute another word in there. Practically. Amen. How do we do this practically? I've always been, and the Lord spoke to me back in the early days of the cabinet shop, because as a young preacher, let's just be real about it, okay? You wanna impress people with your ability to preach. I'm not proud of that. So that's vain. That's whatever. You know what I'm saying? But still, the bottom line of it is, you want people to come to church and you want them to enjoy the sermon. You want them to be impressed by the sermon. You want them to remember the sermon, right? And so, you know, I would find myself as I was, you know, putting sermons together and messages together, trying to come up with, you know, certain catchy ways of saying things and places where you could really get loud and passionate and all this other stuff, you know, and even caught myself sometimes rehearsing it. I'm not proud of it. I'm just bearing my soul, right? And the Lord's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? He said, I haven't called you to wow people. I've called you to how people. To teach you how, right? And so we can hear the best sermon in the world, but if we don't know how to practically apply it to our lives, are you following me? Amen. Sister Ernestine on Pastor Appreciation Day talking about homework. Amen. And again, that's practical, right? Something that we can take with us, that we can put into practice in our lives. So we could substitute the word effectively here for practically. You cannot practically eliminate fear, regret, and selfishness from your life unless you eliminate them from the way you think, see things, and respond. The other side of that coin is you cannot effectively or practically integrate faith, hope, and love into your life unless you integrate them, faith, hope, and love, into the way you think, see things, and respond. Okay, now we spent a good bit of time last week, I'm not going back over those verses, in Mark the 6th chapter, where the disciples, if you remember, they participated with Jesus in the multiplication of a little boy's lunch, and they fed thousands of people. They then get in a boat. Jesus stays behind to dismiss the crowd and spend some time with his father. Then the storm comes. Jesus walks on the water. They panic, think it's a ghost. It's an omen that they're all about to die. And then they find out that it's Jesus. And then the last verse is the verse we ended with last week, Matthew 6:52. It says, for they had not understood about the loaves. It's like, okay, what is Jesus walking on the water and them recognizing him have to do with the miracle earlier that day? And on one level, you might think nothing, but according to the word of God and according to Jesus himself, it had everything to do with it, because how we see things is how we see everything. Amen. In other words, your understanding is how you see things. And how you see things, the lens you look through, the lens you live through, determines how you see everything. If you put on, as the proverb goes, if you put on a pair of rose-colored glasses, then everything, everybody you see is going to have a rose-colored tint to it. Amen. And so, what Jesus, of course, clearly was trying to do with his disciples, and clearly the Holy Spirit as overseeing the discipleship process in our lives, he's trying to get the right set of lenses on our eyes so that we see things the way God sees them, so that we understand things the way God understands them, that we process things the way God processes them. Watch this now. So that we can respond to things the way God responds to them. Amen? Now, we've said life is choice-driven. Life is choice-driven, and we could break that down even further. Life is response-driven. Sometimes we don't recognize our responses as being choices because our responses have become automatic. They become automatic. Are you following me? In other words, when we have automatic responses about everything in our lives. Everything in our lives, there's an automatic response. Are you following me? Matthew shares the story about when his children were younger. And the Lord spoke to him. He says, you tell them no all the time. You need to start finding ways to tell them yes. Right? And so Jesse had a blue magic marker. He wanted to know if he could play with it. And Matt said, yes. Lord, you know, yes. And he goes through this whole long list of things that he can't write on with the blue magic marker. He left out their white dog. And this was back in the day, I guess it's still a children's program, Blue's Clues. Anybody remember Blue's Clues? And Jesse happened to like Blue's Clues, and he decided he was going to take that blue marker and turn his dog into blue. Amen. All right. But sometimes, right, it's like our go-to response is no. Our go-to response is I'm too busy. Our go-to response is, and it just, we don't even think about it. I don't even pray about it. I don't even consider it, right? Okay, so again, that's determined by how you see things. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but have you ever heard anybody say, or have you ever said to yourself, that's not how things work in the real world? Do you realize how many times people dismiss the wisdom of God and the ways of God by saying, oh, I hear what you're saying, but that's not how things work in the real world? Okay, now, so watch this. See, back to opportunities. I said last week that we would probably all fall on the floor with tears and grief and lament if we could see how many opportunities God's put in our lives that we've rejected and where we would be today if we had accepted those opportunities instead of rejecting them. Amen. Amen. Amen or oh me. Praise God. All right, I was going somewhere with that. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for helping me get back there. Amen. What were we talking about before that? Oh, I know y'all were listening. Come on, praise God. Amen. Thank you, Holy Spirit. That's not how it works in the real world. That's an excuse people use. Yeah, well, you try that in the real world, man, you'll just get, love your enemies, forgive those. No, that's not how things work in the real world. See, again, how we see things determines how we respond to things. And what if we have no idea how things really work in the real world? Jesus lived differently than any person alive on planet Earth while he was here. Amen. And I'm sure a lot of people thought that's not how things work in the real world. But notice, Jesus proved that this is exactly how things work in the real world. Speak to fevers, rebuke storms, cast out demons, lay your hands on a leper. That's not how things work in the real world. According to whom? Are you following me? So see, here's the problem with that's not how things work in the real world, is we think we know how things work in the real world because that's how we see them. That's how we respond to things. So opportunities, let's go back to that for a moment. Praise God. I'm a little bit ahead of myself, but maybe right where we need to be. Let's go back to the opportunities. If you're not looking at things correctly, you will see safety where there's danger, and you will see danger where there's safety. That's where the devil wants you. He wants your understanding to be such that you see safe ways of doing things as risky and dangerous. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. It seems right, but it ends in death. So again, this is how the enemy, you know, how things work in the real world. And boy, the devil will have you thinking something scary and risky and dangerous that's actually the safest thing you could do. This was Peter in another time when Jesus walking on the water. Peter says, if that's you, bid me come. Now notice again, he had a gust of faith there, right? He was on it, and he recognized that the boat may seem safe, but the safest place on planet Earth is with Jesus. Are you seeing there how he saw it in a way, and the other disciples think, you're getting out of this boat? Are you crazy? And Peter was like, you're staying in this boat? Are you crazy? Do you see the difference there in how they were seeing things in that moment? So many times, again, God puts all of these opportunities. I challenged you last week to look for those opportunities. He puts opportunities in our pathway because he's trying to help us grow. He's trying to give us opportunities to do things, to give things, to serve. You know, I remember we started this year talking about expressing love through giving and serving. He's providing these opportunities for us because, again, our thoughts are forged into a new way of looking at things through experiences, and opportunities that God puts before us are opportunities for him to lead us into an experience that will change the way we see things moving forward. And so he drew those disciples into an experience of taking food and multiplying it and feeding thousands of people, and was surprised. This is not the only, we've looked at other passages. Jesus was surprised that their hearts were so hardened that they still saw things the way they saw them before they multiplied the loaves. In other words, Jesus was trying to draw them into an experience at lunch that would change the way they saw things at midnight. Or what was it, the third watch or whatever it was, middle of the night. Amen? Are you seeing this? Okay, so these are the opportunities that Father God is placing before us, that he's leading us into. We didn't learn our current mindset. We didn't learn our current way of seeing things and our automatic responses to things in a classroom. We learn those things in real life, real time, through real experiences. That's why discipleship is not just about sitting in a classroom learning. Discipleship is about putting forth an intense effort to learn by experiences. Because the target of discipleship is not your intellect. The target of discipleship is your understanding. And remember, your understanding is what? How you see things. How you see things. So they didn't understand about the loaves. Meaning, it didn't, the miracle of the loaves did not change the way they saw things moving forward. They were still looking through the same lens of lack, the same lens of old wives' tales, the same lens of what they heard from their, you know, forefathers about omens on the water and blah, blah, blah. Help us, Jesus. Help us, Father. Now, Luke chapter 6, let's go there again. Praise God. Y'all still with me? Luke chapter 6. I've got a target I got to hit. Amen. So we're going to get there. But I don't want to rush it. Like the singers, you know, they're not going to rush the song. I'm not going to rush the sermon. Amen. Shorty, if you need to come keep me on beat, you know. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who did what? Dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So we said that foundations do not dig themselves, so digging a foundation is analogous to work, and Jesus is talking about the work involved in digging out the old basic governing principles by which we've lived our lives, our old understanding, amen, putting away thinking, seeing things, and responding like a child. Compare that to digging those things out, getting on a more solid footing, a more solid foundation. And we said that digging and laying a foundation requires deliberate, intentional, and strategic action on our part. Okay? So, let's keep going here. So the question then, practical, effective, how do we dig deep? We hear what Jesus says and pray about it. We hear what Jesus says and make notes on it. We hear what Jesus says and get a small group together and discuss it. No, we hear what Jesus says and we do it. We do it. We do it. We do it. I'm sure the man was shocked when his house collapsed. I'm sure he was shocked when things didn't turn out as Jesus said they would. I imagine he could still tell you the things he heard Jesus say standing in the collapsed ruins of his life. Too many of God's people believe they are on a much firmer foundation than they actually are. I do not want that to be you, and I certainly do not want it to be me. Now, James talks about receiving with meekness. The implanted, that word implanted there means engrafted word, notice, which is able to save your souls. Which is able to save your souls. Remember, you are a spirit, you have a soul, you live in a body. Because people don't understand the difference between their spirit, soul, and body, when they see able to save your souls, they automatically group that in with a common understanding of salvation, and they think that this means being born again. That is not what he's talking about here. We receive the word of God. That word, the incorruptible seed of God's word, is the seed from which we are born a second time, the seed from which we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen? That is a past completed work sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. The ongoing work of salvation is not your spirit, it's your soul. It's the part of you that thinks, it's the part of you that feels, and it's the part of you that makes choices. Your mind, emotions, and your will. And notice now he says that through this ongoing hearing, receiving with meekness. What does it mean to receive with meekness? We could talk again 3 weeks about that. Simply put, recognizing that God has answers we do not have, and that his answers are better than and superior to any answer that's ever come from this world or from a man's mind. Amen. So with meekness means we recognize the superiority, the supremacy of God's word, and we give his word overriding supremacy and superiority in our lives. Now, notice though, but be doers of the word. So again, the difference is in the doing and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because you can come to a church service, you can hear somebody speak the word of God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and you can leave feeling better about yourself, you can leave feeling better about your situation, you can leave with more hope than you had when you came in, more faith than you had when you came in, more excited about God's love for you than you had before you got to that service. But if you don't ever do anything with the word you hear, you've deceived yourself because you felt like things were better, and things were going to be better. And then when the storm raged and it all fell apart, people get mad and blame God without realizing that they deceived themselves by hearing the word and not doing it. Okay? Notice there's a connection again with 1 Corinthians 13. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. What kind of man are you? Amen. You are a God man. You are a God woman. You are a born again man. You are a born again woman. You're a royal priest. You're a chosen generation. You're a special, peculiar people unto God. You are men and women in whom the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells. You are men and women who now have been given the kingdom of God, and that kingdom is in you. This is what the mirror of God's word shows us to be true about ourselves. But again, how many people see that, watch this now, and never act upon it? If you come to discipleship class, you know I say something all the time, and I'm going to say it again this morning. Are you ready? If you wait until you know how to use a fork, before you try to use a fork, you will never use a fork. Right? What does that mean? It means the only way to learn how to use a fork is by picking one up and doing it. And I watch my children, now I'm watching my grandchildren. They first start with a fork or a spoon. They get it almost to their mouth, and for some reason they want to dump the food out in their mouth, and it jumps right. Are you fine? And the tendency is to want to take it away from them and start putting the food in their mouth. But again, they'll never learn how to use a fork until they use one. And you will never tap into what you've been freely given until you start freely giving it away to other people. Jesus said, I have freely given, freely you've received, now freely give. Freely you've received, now freely give. The disciples had no idea what they had been freely given until they started freely giving it away. What they had freely received until they started freely giving it away. So we look into and we see all these things that are true about us. One of my favorites is Matthew 13:52 from the Message translation. Those we've been given the kingdom, but he says those who have been trained in the kingdom are like the owner of a general store. They're like the owner of a general store who can put their hand on anything that anybody needs anytime they need it. That's you. You are a kingdom of heaven distribution center on planet Earth. Amen. Amen. So we hear this. We hear this, right? But how do we do this? Are you following me? And why do people not do it? Fear, regret, and selfishness. Father, listen to me. Don't be surprised if before you go to bed tonight, he doesn't place an opportunity in front of you to act upon who you are in Christ Jesus, what you've been given in Christ Jesus. Let me say it another way. He's going to give you an opportunity to find out what you have freely received by freely giving it to somebody else. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I get excited about this. Amen. So he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. That doesn't just mean continues reading it. We should continue reading it. We should continue studying it. Amen. But continuing in it, when Jesus said continuing in my word, he's talking about doing something, acting upon it. Amen. Now, thank you, Jesus. Can you hang with me for another minute or two? Amen. All right. They sang longer. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to blame it on y'all. All right. This right here, and I know it maybe it landed on you the way it landed on me last week. It didn't feel like it landed on you the way it landed on me, so I'm gonna throw it at you again, okay? The Lord spoke to my heart. It was Tuesday morning of Thanksgiving week. Simple. The man who did not do what Jesus said continued to do something. He continued to do something. He didn't quit doing. He just didn't do what Jesus told him to do. He continued to do something. He was a hearer. Are you seeing it? But not a doer of the word. Was he blessed in what he did? No, he was not. No, he was not. Now, far too many of God's children fall into this category. And according to Jesus, a hardened heart, remember Mark 6:52, a hardened heart is at the root of this problem. But instead of thinking hard-hearted, don't care about people, gruff, rough exterior, no. Think about set in their ways. I think that's what Jesus meant more than anything when he talked about somebody's heart being hardened. For example, when he said in John 8, my word has no place in you, it's because their hearts were so full of other thoughts and understanding and ways of doing things that there was no place, no room for Jesus. It didn't certainly mesh with what else they thought and believed, and so there's no place, nowhere to sit it, so to speak, in their heart. So here we're seeing that they were set in their ways. Now, here's what I've been trying to get to. Psalm 82, if you're familiar with Psalm 82, this is the passage that Jesus, by the way, confirms in discussion with the religious leaders in the Gospel of John. In Psalm 82 is the psalm where God says, you are gods, with a lowercase g. Freaks a lot of people out. And a lot of people say, well, it must not mean that. No, it means that. Elohim is the word, okay? And then people say, well, you know, it's just whoever wrote that wasn't thinking, didn't know. No, Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken, and the scriptures say you are gods, and you're going to stone me for simply saying I'm the Son of God. Okay, now, again, this makes people nervous. You need a mirror to see what you can't see without one. Amen. All right. But there's this verse in that short psalm, verse number 5, Psalm 82 and 5. It says this, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. King James Version says they're out of course. They're broken. Now, think in terms of the foundations of the earth. Certainly, sin dealt a blow to the foundations of this earth. This earth was never meant to have hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and all of this. That's because of the curse. It's because of man's sin. But we also could look at that in a bigger picture. In other words, the foundations upon which people live are unstable. And yet they say this is how the world works. And they're talking about the unstable foundations or the unstable ways that people live their lives. So when we say that the man who did not do what Jesus said continued to do something, he continued to do things the way he had always done them. Amen. He just kept doing it the way it always. Here's, let me throw another one at you. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. But see, again, the devil will deceive you into thinking things aren't broke and don't need to be fixed when they're broken. It's a broken way. And one of the things that we have to watch out for in this nation that we live in is you can do pretty good in life with broken ways of this world. Now, we're asking the question, why did the man keep doing what he had always done instead of doing it what he heard Jesus say? Psalm 82 verse 5 from the Amplified. Are you ready? The magistrates and judges know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in the darkness of complacent satisfaction. All the foundations of the earth, the fundamental principles upon which rests the administration of justice, are shaking. That phrase from the Amplified jumped out at me in a big way. The darkness of complacent satisfaction. The darkness of complacent satisfaction. I do not know, and it's going to be strong, I do not know of a greater problem in the body of Christ today than the darkness of complacent satisfaction. It is a bigger threat to our future and the fulfillment of our destiny and the life that God created us to live than any devil Jesus has already stomped a mud hole in ever will be. The darkness of complacent satisfaction. I'm going to keep saying it. The darkness of complacent satisfaction. Let's go back. Why did the man not do what Jesus told him to do, but kept doing things the way he'd always done them? Because he was complacent. He was satisfied. Things weren't that bad. It could be a whole lot worse. He's doing better than most. So he was complacent. He was satisfied. I mean, things could be better, but they could be a whole lot worse. Probably even spiritualize his own dysfunction. Are you following me? I mean, it would be greedy to want more, wouldn't it? It would be prideful to start confessing who I am in Christ. Probably spiritualized it, right? Acting on these things. I mean, why get involved? I mean, everything's going smooth right now. You know, I've seen people try to help other people and it blows up in their faces more times than it don't. The darkness of complacent satisfaction. Why don't people get more involved in the things of God? Why don't people want to volunteer more, commit more, serve more? The darkness of complacent satisfaction. I define desperate, not according to the dictionary. I define desperate as being willing to do something you were not previously willing to do. When people get desperate, they will do things that they had opportunity to do before. There's that word again, opportunity, right? But, you know, oh man, why bother with all that? Why get involved in all that? Why, yeah, blah, 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 right? You know what I'm saying? And we're getting older. We're kind of slowing down. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's retirement years, blah, blah, blah. Shouldn't be talking like that. It makes my throat hurt. But you got it, right? Amen. A complacent person, this is according to Collins Dictionary, is very pleased with themselves or feels that they do not need to do anything about a situation, even though the situation may be uncertain or dangerous. From Merriam-Webster Dictionary, complacency is satisfaction with the status quo, especially when accompanied by unawareness of actual dangers or deficiencies. You can't tell me that man thought his house would collapse when the rain and the wind and the floods came. Are you hearing me? That man didn't walk around going, oh man, you know, I just pray it never rains. Because if it rains enough, this whole thing's going to collapse. I'm on a bad foundation here and it ain't going. No. No, that's not how that man was thinking. That man was thinking he was okay. That man was thinking it could probably be better, but you know, why mess with things? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. The darkness of complacent satisfaction. Man, I bind it in Jesus' name. I cast it out in Jesus' name. We are not going to flounder around in the darkness of complacent satisfaction until Jesus returns and we see all that we could have done, all that we could have had, all that we could have experienced, all the lives we could have changed, the difference we could have made in the world. I'm excited. 16 churches. It's growing exponentially. We're building momentum there. There's a pastor who was fellowship with us, friends with us in Africa. He took another position and he said, look, Cornelius, I want to turn my church over to your leadership and I want you to find the next pastor for this church. I want it to come under the Heritage umbrella. I'm excited about that. I'm excited about that. And listen to me now. But why not 1,600 churches? Are you following me? Is there anything too hard for God? Are we going to limit the Holy One of Israel? Are we going to let the darkness of complacent satisfaction keep us from doing things God's way and expecting His results? I mean, listen, you can say, well, you know, I don't know of many churches that have, you know, three or four sister churches. I mean, man, it's very easy for us to think, look at what we're doing. Look at how many, you know. Are you kidding me? Africa could use 16,000 Heritage Christian centers. Hallelujah. Matt, Vanessa, Daniel, y'all come on. The enemy of God's best in our lives is often something good that we chose to settle for. Help us, Jesus. Am I the only one that darkness of complacent satisfaction? Not me, not us, Lord. Not me, not us, Lord. Amen. Well, the brothers that are going to serve communion, if you would come, please come quickly. Amen. 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 Thank you, Jesus. Don't let the devil lull you to sleep. Don't prepare yourselves among yourselves. My friend, we're striving to be like Jesus. Not to be the most morally established person in our family. Are you following me? Amen. The men are beginning to serve this morning. If you receive your emblems first, if you would, hold on to them.